And Lord, speak to us again this morning through your word and accomplish your purposes in our life by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were in Psalm 77 and we talked about depression. And I hope you didn't get depressed dealing with that subject, but I hope you found hope by looking to God, who is the source of all grace and is the source of all answers. One of the things I mentioned last week is that one of the contributors of depression is unconfessed sin. And in Psalm 51, we find that this is a psalm responding to the devastation of sin and getting right with the Lord, or getting on the road that leads to a personal revival or leads to a restoration of our heart with God. I find revival is a widely used term in the church today, but I often find that it is used in the wrong context, though not intentionally. It is said at times that our nation needs revival, especially as we get close to our election. And as we watch the continuing decline of morality within this nation. And I understand fully that we want this nation to turn around. But the truth of the matter is, I need revival. And the truth of the matter is, the church needs revival. And God's people need to turn around if there is any hope for a nation to turn back to God. I think too often the church thinks it's okay and somehow that the rest of society is the one that needs God's mercy. But I would argue this morning that the point, this passage is reminding us that the church is not okay and that it is the church that needs the mercy of God. Psalm 51, we find that David experiences the mercy of God as he experiences revival or restoration in his heart. The psalm is historically known to be the psalm that was written after Nathan had confronted David about his sins of adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, and his lying about both. And so as we look at this psalm this morning, it is my desire that you first of all see what is required for revival in our hearts, and two, that each of us would long for and pray for and fight for what personal revival is. Now, what is it? I've broken the psalm down. There's a number of ways you could do this, but you know, the way I read this, I just felt like I needed to break it down into three words, very basic things that I think are characteristic of revival. The first is this: revival requires brokenness. The picture that David paints of himself here in the psalm describes for us genuine brokenness. And what I mean by brokenness is a heart that is deeply humbled and sensitive and sorrowful over his sin before God. I have to tell you in all honesty that I don't see that very often. However, just recently I did see it. I saw it with someone who had struggled with a habitual sin for years. And they came into my office and they were just broken. And they just wept over their past sin before God. Oh, and they were so free. It was wonderful. They were so free from the bondage of sin. And I was so blessed. I went home so encouraged to see what God had done in that person's life to just break them. Why don't we see that more often? Well, I think many in the church have become concerned and disturbed and even angry at the sins that we would call unacceptable. Homosexuality, immorality, abortion, violence, many forms of injustice. And we are disturbed justifiably. But at the same time, are we concerned and are we disturbed when it comes to other sins that we often become tolerant of, even in our own lives? What about lust of the mind? What about anger in the heart? What about gossip and bitterness and envy and malicious talk and unforgiveness and a critical spirit? Jerry Bridges, in his book entitled Respectable Sins, which I would highly recommend, says this, and I quote, "We seem to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are the sins of the saints." Now, the danger in how you read Psalm 51 is that there is a temptation to categorize sin. We think, well, after all, David committed adultery, David murdered, I don't do that. Okay? Statistically, there are probably many men in this church that view pornography. See, why is it we don't talk about the other sins? The sins that don't seem so public or consequential. And yet, as I go through the Word of God, and as you go through the Word of God, you will find that God does not categorize sin. They are all serious in the eyes of God. All sin, every sin, is an attack on God and His righteousness. And yet, there is a minimal awareness of sin in the church today. Why? I think there's a number of factors. Let me give you three. One is because we compare ourselves to others. As a general rule, the church has a higher standard than the standard of the culture. And so what happens is we end up falsely making ourselves feel good about our higher standard, and in the process, we overlook the sin in our life. The other issue is, the other factor is that we become so used to sin to the point that we've become numb to it. And as sin progresses and continues to get worse and more open within our culture, which is amazing to me where it's come, we have become in the church more accepting of sin that is more tame and is not that big of a deal anymore that maybe was a big deal 20, 30, 40 years ago. I think the third factor is that we have a limited view of God. And what I mean by that is that if you do not see and understand the holiness of God, you will never see and understand the sinfulness of sin. Let me ask you this question. You ask yourself this question. When was the last time that you were or I was broken or sorrowful or troubled or even wept over a sin in my life before God? What does it mean to be broken? What happens when we are broken before God? I would just say to you, first of all, the opposite of brokenness is pride. And so when I speak of brokenness, I'm talking about something that is going in the complete opposite direction of pride. So what happens in that direction? Here's what happens, three things. Number one is there's conviction of sin. Okay, when David says, "Have mercy on me, O God," he is under this enormous weight of conviction. It is eating him up inside. Verse 3, he says, "My sin is always before me." In other words, the tape just keeps playing over the sin over and over and over again. It just won't go away. Why? Because he has not yet dealt with his sin. Conviction of sin comes by hearing God speak. In this case, God used Nathan the prophet to be his mouthpiece to awaken the heart of David towards or about his sin. See, revival comes when the people of God begin responding to the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Let me say that again. Revival comes when the people of God begin responding to the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And that is why we must hold fast to the preaching and the teaching and the studying and the reading of the Word of God in the church today. Because that is the place in which God reveals Himself. It is the place that He reveals His will for us. Now, conviction of sin is not an end in itself, because sometimes we become convicted about something and yet we choose to suppress it or ignore it, right? Okay, David did that for about a year about his adultery and his murder. Tried to cover it up. But under this brokenness in David's life, this true conviction leads to the second thing, and that is the confession of sin. David refers to his sin as a transgression or missing the mark, verse 1. He refers to it as iniquity or twisted thinking, verse 2. He refers to it as evil in verse 4. Okay, so there's no justifying, there's no defending his sin. David is calling sin for what it actually is, and he is taking complete ownership and responsibility for it. Look at verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." All right, now by David saying that, he's not forgetting how he sinned against Bathsheba and that he's deceived many others in the process, but ultimately he knows that his sin is against God and is an attack against God. And yet at the same time, what's so interesting and ironic here is that he then turns to God whom he has offended, who would be justified in condemning him. David knows that. And yet it is he that David goes to for help. Why? Why do you go to the one whom you've offended? You go to God because, David says, because of his mercy, because of his compassion, and because of his unfailing love, verse 1. And because the fact is, only God can give us victory over sin and is merciful enough to do it. That's what's so amazing about God. People try to do a lot of things to get rid of their sin or to fix their sinful actions or behaviors. So often we say, okay, well, next time I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. Or I'm going to try to do more good behavior to cover up my bad behavior so I'll feel better about myself. And we do all these things out of duty. We try to prove ourselves worthy to God, that somehow He'll look upon us differently and that this guilt will go away. I have to say that when you do things out of duty, it often leads to legalism. And it doesn't help you. Only God can help us because only God can forgive us. And so the response is not only to confess that sin to those he has hurt, okay, which we're all called to do. Confession is not merely to God, it is to those whom we offended, which is usually what happens when we sin. Okay, it's not just to those we hurt, it is also to God whom we ultimately are accountable to. Question, can you confess something and really not mean it? Well, of course you can. But then that's not true brokenness. We can all go through the motions of, after we're convicted of something, to say, okay, I better say something and then this will be all fine. It's not true brokenness. Let me read for you a definition of true brokenness in 2 Corinthians 7. And Paul defines it this way in verses 9 and 10. He says, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Okay, that's genuine confession. He goes on to say in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. In other words, nothing more is to be done at that point. I'm free. But worldly sorrow brings death. Accomplishes nothing. Okay, so true brokenness begins with conviction, which then leads to confession, which then results in number three, cleansing of sin. Verse 2, David says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a leafy plant the priest would use to sprinkle blood or water on someone to make them ceremonially clean. For example, when someone would recover from leprosy or something like that. In the same way, sin is a moral disease that needs cleansing through the blood of Christ. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity, all my iniquity. David here, again, he's not asking God to put his sin under the rug and overlook it when he says, hide your face from my sins. Okay, he's asking God to remove his sins completely so that again he can be clean, so again he can have a clear conscience before God that he can go on with his day without the tape having to rewind over and over and over again. I think it is good for us to see the forgiveness of these particular sins, adultery and murder. Why? Because it is important to know that God's ability to forgive is not based on the severity of the sin. Are you thankful for that? Paul said in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In other words, there is no sin too great that God cannot forgive. But all we must do is cry out to God for his mercy and confess that sin before him in our brokenness. And then confidently, and I use that word intentionally, confidently accept his full forgiveness for that sin on the basis of Christ purchasing our forgiveness on the cross. In 1970, a true story is told of Catherine Ann Powers, who was the driver in a bank robbery where one of her accomplices killed a hero policeman. He was also the father of 9 children. And as a fugitive, Catherine hid her past. She changed her name. She moved wherever she felt, whenever she felt threatened. She never contacted her family. She never drove faster than the speed limit. And at the age of 44, after 23 years of being on the run, she was consumed by guilt and desperately tired. Catherine suffered from chronic depression. She says she felt waves and waves, almost unbearable sadness, each one stronger than the one before. Ever felt that? She tried to fight back with intense work, with exercise, and even prayer, but nothing seemed to help. For 23 years, she fooled the FBI and every law officer in America, but she couldn't escape her own guilt and shame. Finally, she realized that this would never end until she gave herself up. And so, knowing she would have to spend the next 10 years in prison, Catherine came forward and she turned herself in and admitted to her crime. And now that she's learning to live with openness and truth, she no longer experiences life with a distorted lens. Here's what she said. She said, being in a prison was better than the emotional prison she had experienced for 2.5 decades. Are you imprisoned by sin this morning? It's the worst place to be, isn't it? It's the absolute worst place to be. But you don't have to be there. The beauty of God's grace is that He seeks to restore us, to forgive us. But we must come before Him broken and to confess it before Him and to see our need for His forgiveness. And God will be faithful to fulfill that promise in our life to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let me just add to that, brokenness is not the end. It is not that we only see God or a need for God to get rid of the garbage in our life, so to speak, but we also need Him to fill us and replace the garbage with His godliness and holiness. Revival not only requires brokenness, it also requires holiness, secondly. And by that I mean, it's not only accepting God's forgiveness, but it's then looking to Him and longing to be like Him and no longer longing to be conformed to the way the world thinks or the way the world does things and saying, I don't want that anymore. But I hunger to be transformed by God into His likeness, which does not happen merely by my own efforts to try harder and to do things better. But it happens with a deep dependence on God in order to be more like God. And so David doesn't just pray for forgiveness, he also prays for holiness. That's what's needed in revival. I think sometimes we want to just get rid of the stuff in our past and then we just want to go on with life as we want to live it. David isn't just concerned about changing his behavior, he's concerned about changing his heart. Why? Because he knows his heart is naturally corrupt and sinful. He says in verse 5, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You know what? Normally we would say, you know what? I'm not so bad. I'm a pretty good person. David says, it's who I am inside. I'm terrible inside. I'm corrupt inside. He's saying, I'm prone to do evil and I'm prone to sin. I know my heart. I don't trust myself. And so verse 6, he says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. David, in seeing how terrible his sins are, doesn't want to go back there again. He wants God to do whatever it takes to purify him and to make him holy in his heart because, here it is, because his behavior is a byproduct of the condition of his heart. Listen, as you pursue the holiness of God and as you seek God to begin transforming you from the inside out, I want you to see what God does. And I want you to see these through a number of pleas that David makes here in this psalm based on the promises of God. There's four things I want you to notice. Number one, God purifies you. When you want to become holy and you want God to change you from the inside out, he begins to purify you. He says, create in me, verse 10, a pure heart, O God. Now, the word create is the very same word that is used in Genesis 1:1. It's referring to what only God can do to make you and me godly. He doesn't make us godly because we kind of have this hidden godliness tucked away in our life and he's just going to draw it out. No, I have nothing to offer him. But God will purify me as I ask him to do so by his power and grace. The beautiful thing about God is that after he forgives us, he doesn't just leave us where we are. He continues purifying. He prunes and cuts off branches in our life so that we become more glorifying to him. Second thing that happens is he confirms his presence in you. Verse 11, David cries out, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Right now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was present and active, but is selectively referred to in the lives of particular individuals. In the New Testament, after Christ came, believers who accept Christ by faith and receive his Spirit cannot be taken from you. You are secure in him, John 14:17. But here's what happens. When you sin, it feels like God is a million miles away, doesn't it? Why? Because your fellowship isn't right with God. But when you get right with God, God's Spirit confirms his presence in our spirit. Romans 8. Third thing that happens is that God brings joy to you. Verse 12, David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Listen, you will lose your joy when you are not walking with the Lord and when you are outside of the will of God. Joy will quickly accompany restored fellowship with God. Fourth, God uses you. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. This verse, I think, gives us a pretty good hint that sin and the lack of holiness is the big reason why the church is not having the influence it hopes to have within our culture today. Because when true revival takes place in God's people, you will find throughout history that it has a sweeping effect on the culture at large. And people start coming to Christ. God will use you in ways that you could never imagine when you were right with him. Okay, so in summary, revival requires brokenness. It requires holiness. And then thirdly and quickly, revival requires obedience. Verse 16 says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. All right, now let's understand something here. David was by all means wealthy enough to bring thousands of sacrifices to the Lord. Impressive? No, not really. See, God still required sacrifices, but here's the deal. You can go through the motions of doing the right things and saying the right stuff and giving the right impressions, but that is not what God is looking for or what impresses him. So what is God looking for? Answer, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Here's what that means. That means that God doesn't merely want us to come to church and to just read our Bibles and to pray and to tithe and to serve Him. And yes, those things are important, they are biblical, but in all of that, God wants a people whose hearts are yielded completely to Him. Those things mean nothing if I am not in fellowship with God. It impresses God nothing. It is not merely obeying Him externally, but it's obeying Him internally in my heart, a heart that is tender towards Him, that is broken towards sin, a heart that humbly follows Him on His terms and not my terms. Oh, sure, God, I'll do what You want me to do as long as it fits my agenda. It's to obey God's word with desire and not mere duty. It is to walk in the Spirit and remain under the control of the Spirit and His influence as we depend on Him. All right, I need to be done, but let me just, I realize there's a lot to be said about this area of revival. But I think the things that you have seen in this psalm are foundational to revival. Brokenness, holiness, and obedience. I would just say to you, Christian, brother and sister, let us not settle for cultural Christianity, but may we pursue authentic, God-glorifying Christianity, where we are willing to address sin in our life and willing to call it what it is without pointing fingers or without casting blame on anyone else except ourselves. Not comparing ourselves to worse sins, so to speak. Being sensitive enough to the sin in our own life that we get right with God. Christianity, where we reflect the holiness of God, where we ask God to do a transforming work within our hearts so that it will begin oozing out into our thinking and our living, so that our behavior will begin to change from the inside out. In a Christianity where we have hearts that are willing with great desire to follow and obey God, no matter what kind of cost is involved, no matter what culture says, no matter what direction this country goes. The direction of this country should have nothing to do with the stand that we make to live for Jesus Christ. You know what? It can't affect it by God's grace if we would choose to follow Him, right? Let's pray. Oh God, this is a difficult message. Because we must point the finger at ourselves. Because we, Your people, need to be broken before You. God, make us sensitive to sin. God, make us sensitive to what we watch and what we define as acceptable. God, help us to see Your holiness And help us to desire your holiness. And long, Lord, for you to transform us within our hearts. And may we be a people committed to obeying you and your word. Oh, Lord, may those things characterize us, your people. And then what you choose to do with us and what you choose to, how you choose to use us, Lord, that is up to you. We just want to be obedient. We want to be the kind of people, Lord, that bring glory to you. Help that to happen. Help it to happen here at Rothbury. Help it to happen in me. Oh, God, do a work and break through our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand as we close.